Church, you can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to the third psalm. And while you're turning to the third psalm, I want to just remind you, as we enter God's house of worship, that the psalms were divinely inspired, just like the rest of Scripture. One special feature of the psalms is that many of them address God, whereas the rest of Scripture addresses man. And what this means for us is that God wrote the songs by which he wants to be worshiped and praised. Now think about that for a second. So what the Psalms are, they're a hymnal. They're written by God, for our worship of God. So tonight we're going to read Psalms 3 and 4. They are related to each other. Psalm 3 is known as the morning psalm, and Psalm 4 is known as the evening psalm. And after we read both of them, we'll focus on Psalm 3. So let's read those together. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my glory become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that Yahweh has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me abide in safety. Amen. So tonight, I want to begin by calling y'all's attention to the superscript that's in the third psalm. That was the little bit of words that I read before. We actually started in verse 1. So go back and look at that. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, we can be confident by the superscript that the author of tonight's psalm is David. But look at what else it says. It says, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, as we prepare to understand Psalm 3, it would be beneficial to us to understand the circumstances behind its writing. Namely, it would be helpful to understand why David is fleeing from his son, Absalom. And fortunately for us, this is well documented in God's word, including the circumstances that are surrounding it. So turn with me to 2 Samuel, and we're going to look at chapter 13. Go to 2 Samuel, chapter 13. And this is in chapter 13 here, we're going to start to understand why David is fleeing from Absalom. And so you can understand where we are in David's life. And chapters 11 and 12 They tell the story of David's sin with Bathsheba, Uriah's murder, and eventual birth of Solomon. Okay, so those things happen in chapters 11 and 12. So we pick up in chapter 13, and it begins with two of David's other children, Amnon and Tamar. And it's through Amnon and Tamar that we're going to learn about Absalom. So follow along with me as we take a quick overview of this story, okay? This story is going to set the context for Psalm 3 for us. And we're going to start in chapter 13 and go all the way through chapter 18. Now, I want to tell all of you that you have a homework assignment tonight, and that is going to be to read 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, okay? I don't have enough time to cover it all here. So we're going to get the quick overview tonight so we understand what's going on in Psalm 3. But I want y'all to go home and read these five chapters and really get a feeling for the context that's behind Psalm 3. So let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and let's look at verses 1 and 2 and 4. All right. It says, "Now it happened afterwards that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. So it was hard in Amnon's sight to do anything to her." Skipping down to verse 4. "And he said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so depressed, morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' Then Amnon said to him, 'I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom.'" All right, now jump down to verses 11 through 17, and let's take a look at those. "Then she brought them near to him to eat. But he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come, lie with me, my sister.' But she said to him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. So now, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.' But he was not willing to listen to her voice. Now he was stronger than she, so he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. For Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go away.' But she said to him, 'No, because this is wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me.' But he was not willing to listen to her. And then he called his young man who attended him and said, 'Now cast this woman out of my presence,' and locked the door behind her." So, I mean, how horrible is this thing that Amnon has done to Tamar? He rapes her, and then after he fulfills the desires of his lust, the desires of his flesh, he tosses her out like trash. Now, in verses 20 through 22, notice that King David, he was very angry, but nothing was actually done. And there was no justice, and Absalom acts neutral in this. It says that he says nothing good nor bad, okay, to Amnon. And he doesn't, so what he's basically doing is he's not showing his thoughts or his feelings to Amnon. Then we can see in verse 23 that two full years passed. And then in chapter 14, Absalom returns to Jerusalem. So then in chapter 28, he lives two full years without coming into David's home. And picking up in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we're going to notice in verse 6 that the people start to love Absalom. Okay, so I kind of skipped over a few things here. Absalom kills Amnon. All right, he kills him. All right, and then he flees and comes back later to Jerusalem, all right? Two full years pass, he comes back to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 15 and verse 6, the people start falling in love with Absalom. And the reason why that they do this is because Absalom is standing outside at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And when they're coming in for judgments for just the various things that happen in life. Absalom stopping him at the gate, making the judgments on behalf of the king, and the people are looking on Absalom very favorably. So they're starting to fall in love with him. All right. And this is where Absalom's plan to turn against his father, King David, starts coming to fruition. All right. So when Absalom kills Amnon, you kind of get the feeling that, hey, this was, you know, a revenge thing. Absalom's just looking out for his sister. But see, Absalom wasn't being totally, you know, altruistic in doing that. What he was doing, he had his own plan in mind. Okay. So there's this underlying plan that, that Absalom has. And so let's look at verses 7 through 12 in chapter 15. Okay. I'm jumping to verses 7 through 12 in chapter 15. Now it happened at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, okay, he says, please let me go and pay my vow to which I vowed to Yahweh in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, if Yahweh shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve Yahweh. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Now 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city in Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continuously with Absalom. So there you go. There's a conspiracy going on. The people are absolutely in love with Absalom. They're flocking to him as a leader. And you're going to see Absalom take advantage of this. Even some of David's most trusted advisors run to Absalom. And you can see that in verse 31 with Ahithophel. So now we're going to jump to chapter 17, all right, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And this is a great story. I want y'all to take some time to read it. I'm skipping a lot of good parts here, okay? But in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4 say this, then Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary with his hands falling limp and throw his men into utter fright so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone and I will cause the people to return to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. And the word was right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So David flees when he realizes that this conspiracy is happening. All right. He flees. He starts running. Well, now here you can see the plan to pursue him and kill him. All right. And they're finally going to come up on him. They're going to surround him. They're going to force him into a place where he has to face the army. And that's where we are tonight in Psalm 3. All right. As we find ourselves in Psalm 3, Absalom's army has surrounded David. Okay. So let's look at Psalm 3 again. Let's read it again, and then we'll get into it. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. So what we see in Psalm 3 is David turning to God at a time when things are looking very, very bad for him. All right. The genre of this psalm is an individual lament. Remember, there are also communal laments. So since this is David himself lamenting, this is an individual lament. But here, we're just going to focus on what David's lamenting on. And there's a real chance that David will be defeated here, okay? He's outnumbered. He may even be killed. All the men who stayed loyal to David may also be killed. Now, we remember Ahithophel's strategy is to scare them all off, but if they stand and fight, they could also be killed. So this could very well be it for David. But nonetheless, in a time of great distress like he's in right now, he turns to God. And so I've titled this message, Confidence in God, David Shows Faith Over Fear. And that's what we're going to see in Psalm 3 today, is he's facing certain death, but he does not cower. He's outnumbered, but defeat and death never even enter his mind. He's confident in the Lord. It's a stressful situation, but David is confident that God will deliver him from it. And we'll see David's faith and confidence in God in three areas of our text. First, we'll see it in the peril that David faces, which is in verses 1 and 2. Second, we'll see it in the preservation David receives from God in verses 3 through 6. And third, we'll see it in the petition David makes to God in verses 7 through 8. In church, how often does our faith fail us at the first sign of adversity? I mean, sometimes we have so much as a bad day, or even a bad couple of hours, and we start turning away from God and trying to depend on our own strength in these times of trouble. I mean, trials, temptations. I mean, think about it. How often does our faith in God fail and we turn to our own strength? David is about to be murdered by people he loves and trusts dearly. Okay? Just days before, he had love and trust for a lot of the people that are there to kill him. All right? And that's where we find ourselves in Scripture today. So let's take a look at the peril David faces in verses 1 and 2, starting in verse 1, O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. So in verses 1 and 2, David is no doubt looking upon the forces that have gathered against him, and he's lamenting over the circumstances that have culminated in the peril that he's now facing. I mean, think about the reality of what David has gone through, what he's faced to get to the point that we just read about. I mean, David's daughter was raped by his son. That son was killed by another one of his sons, Absalom. And then Absalom started a conspiracy against David. And some of the men and advisors David trusted the most broke ranks to join Absalom. He's been betrayed by his family and his friends alike. And he's fled from them, and they've pursued him to the point where we're at right now. All right? So David finds himself with as many enemies as he just had that were subjects in his kingdom. And he can't run anymore. He now faces an army several times larger than his own. And so what we see here in the opening verses of Psalm 3 is King David lamenting on how large Absalom's following has grown. This small little conspiracy that was against David has blown up into it's an army. All right. And look at the repetition in verses 1 and 2 of the word many. My adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul. So focusing on verse 1, we saw in 2 Samuel how the movement of David grew. And verses like 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6, in this manner Absalom dealt with Israel, who came to the king in judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. See, he's stealing their affections. They're falling in love with him. Even more, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 through 13. Then Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Now 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and were innocently went, and they did not know anything. And verse 12, and Absalom sent Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. Verse 13, then an informant came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel had followed Absalom. So David's probably dumbfounded by how many people have turned against him. I mean, and when you go back and read the scripture, you get a sense of like, man, they're not even thinking about it. They're just flocking to Absalom. And look at verse 2. They're saying of David's soul, there is no salvation for David in God. Now, this is a direct mockery of God. I know we're kind of focusing on David right now, but there's a little more to this rebellion than just David. They're not saying that God can't save him from the impending doom of the battle that's about to happen. They're saying God can't save David's soul after they kill him. Do y'all see that? So make no mistake, brothers and sisters. This army is not just against David. It's also against God. All right. Remember, David is the king that God installed into Israel. Okay, so their rebellion against David isn't just against David. It's also against God. So this is the peril that David's facing right now as he's writing Psalm 3. And notice how verse 2 ends with the word Selah. I want to talk about that for just a minute. There were three proposed pronunciations of this word. One, Selah, like I've been saying. Another one is Selah. And another one is Salah. Now, the meaning of this word has been lost to antiquity. Somewhere in time, we lost its definition to where we're no longer sure of exactly what it means. Scholars think that it's a musical term. Okay, remember, Psalms is a hymnal inspired by God. Okay, so it would make sense that this word is a musical term. So the book's not only poetry, but it's lyrics, right? It could indicate an interlude, a pause in the music placed there so that the listener can reflect on what they just heard. It could also indicate a crescendo, which is the loudest point reached in music that's steadily increasing in volume. So it would be a time when the hearer could lift up his heart and sing even louder. Both of these possibilities point to an invitation to the reader or listener to reflect on what was just said. And I want to share with y'all the words of C.H. Spurgeon on this. I really liked what he had to say about the word Selah. He said, whenever we see Selah, we should look upon it as a note of observation. Let us read that passage that precedes and succeeds it with greater earnestness. For surely there is always something excellent where we are to rest and pause and meditate, or when we are required to lift up our hearts in grateful song. And we're going to be seeing Selah a lot as we work our way through the Psalms. So it's best right now that y'all commit that definition to memory, the one that Spurgeon just gave us. That'll be a great thing if you do that every time you see that word. But let's move now from the peril that David faces to the preservation that he receives from the Lord in verses 3 through 6. And let's read that together. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was calling to you, Yahweh, with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. So verse 3 contains a series. It starts out with a series. It says three things that God is. God is a shield about David. He's David's glory. and he's the one who lifts up David's head. And so, and again, these all three are talking about God. And the first thing that we see is that God is a shield about David. All right. We want to focus on that word about. It carries a meaning not of a shield that you might just hold to block a specific direction from a specific attack, but it carries with it a meaning of a shield that protects from all directions. Okay. And so what we see is that David depends on God for protection. Here's some other uses of that word shield. Psalm 5 verse 12. For it is you who blesses the righteous one, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a large shield. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. And then Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After all these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. So this idea of protection as a shield. We also see in verse 3 that God is David's glory. Now the word used for glory here, the Hebrew word, is always used to refer to God's glory. All right. So, and we can see that use of glory in Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and the expanse is declaring of the work of his hands. So David's not glorifying himself here by saying that God is my glory. Okay. He's pointing us back to God's glory. All right. So he's saying that whatever glory he may have or gain is not his. That glory belongs to God. God is his glory. All right. Do y'all understand that? So he's not glorifying himself. He's glorifying God by saying that. In the last part of verse 3, we see that God is the one who lifts up David's head. Now, the idea being put forth here is that God is the one who restores David. In other words, David knows that God will lift him up above his enemies and restore him as king of Israel. All right. Psalm 27 verse 6, and this one is also written by David. It says that, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy. I will sing and I will sing praises to Yahweh. We also see this use of the head being lifted up in Genesis chapter 40 verses 12 and 13. When Joseph was interpreting a dream, it says, then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. So that's the idea of him being restored. David's confident that God will lift up his head. God will restore him to being king. So just in verse 3, we see that God preserves David through protection, glory, and restoration. And in verse 4, we're going to see that God answers his prayers, David's prayers, from his holy mountain Zion. Now verse 4 begins with David pointing out that he audibly spoke to the Lord. And this is followed by the good part. God answered him. Okay, so he audibly prays to God and God answers him. Jeremiah chapter 29 verses 12 through 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Isaiah 65, 24. And it will be that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. So there's two things we can take from David's audible prayer to God right here. All right. First, we can be comforted in knowing that God not only hears our prayers, but he answers them. All right. Notice that David doesn't even bother to mention God hearing the prayer here, y'all. He goes straight to God answering them. He's got confidence in God. It's not even a question about whether or not God's going to answer the prayer. Okay? And the second thing we can take from this is that we should pray aloud. Now, I want to be clear about this. This isn't a command David's making here, okay? He's not saying that anytime we pray, we should pray aloud. And certainly we know that God hears prayers within our hearts and our minds. There's no doubt about that. But there are some benefits to us praying aloud. It focuses our minds better on the task of praying. It orders our prayers more logically and helps us to stay organized in our thoughts. It helps us with the regulation of our emotions. And your prayers, you'll find if you pray aloud, are more succinct. And one more that I'll mention, and this is just certainly true of me, this is why I'm putting it here, is that you'll have better quality prayers. I've noticed that anytime I pray aloud, that prayer, at least for me, is of better quality, you know, more organization all around than if I try to pray in my head. So praying aloud is going to benefit you in many ways, including making your relationship with God more intimate. Not that God will draw closer to you because you're praying aloud, but you'll certainly draw closer to him. You'll feel that intimacy by praying aloud. So I'm just going to encourage you, pray aloud. And again, this is not a command, but I think it's a wise thing that we follow David's example right here. All right. Moving to verse 5, we see that David lay down and slept. Then he awoke because God sustains him. And this is definitely a testament to how confident David is in God here, in God's protection. It's comforting him to the extent that David can actually sleep, though he's surrounded by impending doom. I mean, think about this, y'all. He's sleeping. Everywhere around him are people trying to find him and kill him. But he's going to lay down and sleep. And you know, that's confidence. That's faith in God right there, if you can sleep while that's happening. So he knows that the Lord's going to sustain him. And in this verse, we also see the main connection that Psalm 3 has with Psalm 4 right here in this verse. So remember that I told you that verse 3 is a morning psalm, or Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, and Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. Well, we can infer that Psalm 3 is written after David wakes up in the morning here in verse 5. So now if y'all will hop over real quick to Psalm 4, we'll see that it's being written right before David goes to sleep. Look at Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me abide in safety. So there's your connection to the two. And look, both Psalm 3, verse 5, and Psalm 4, verse 8 capture this idea that David is comforted by God's protection. It says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26, in the fear of Yahweh, there is strong security, and his children will have refuge. So be comforted, Christian. God is sustaining you. He's watching over you just as any father would for his own child. Now that brings us to verse 6. It says, David will not be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have all around set themselves against him. And this is courage. That's what we see in verse 6. This verse is pointing us back to the situation David now finds himself. So David's being preserved through the courage God gives him to face this peril. All right, Psalm 27, verse 1 through 3, and this is also written by David, says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though a war rise against me, in this I trust. So let's review the many ways that God preserves David and gives him confidence. So in verse 3, We saw protection, glory, and restoration. All right, in verse 4, we saw prayers, answered prayers. Verse 5, we saw comfort. All right, in verse 6, we saw courage. All right, that's 6. And we want to remember that in all those things, David was confident, okay? Again, we're looking back at the confidence that David has in God. He didn't have a doubt. So when y'all read Psalm 3, remember, this is David being confident in what God is doing and in what God's about to do, all right? Is he a little bit worried? He probably is, but he's confident in the Lord, all right? And that brings us to verse 7 and 8, where we're going to see the last point, which is the petition that David makes to God. It says, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people." Selah. So arise, O Yahweh, is a cry for God to defeat one's enemies. It's a battle cry. It's calling God to take action. All right. Psalm 68, verse 1, we see David use this word again. It says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him." We see that use again in Numbers 10:35. It says, "Then it happened when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" So there's a battle cry aspect to this. In arising, God will save David. Now let's look at the rest of verse 7. The rest of verse 7 has a very interesting meaning that I want to give for y'all. So it says, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Now, some versions might say that you've struck the enemies on the jaw instead of the cheek. David is comparing his pursuers, all these people that are preparing to kill him, he's comparing them to animals right here. That's what he's actually doing. Think about animals and where their danger comes from. It comes from their bite, right? It comes from their teeth, their fangs. That's what's dangerous. So David's asking God to neutralize his enemies. Strike their cheek or their jaw. Shatter their teeth. Make it where they cannot bite me. Make them of no danger to me. Other places you can find this would be Job 29, verse 17. "I broke the fangs of the unjust and snatched the prey away from his teeth." Psalm 58, verse 6, "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh." So, and the verb tenses here in verse 7 are also very interesting. Verse 7 is written in Hebrew in such a way that the reader would truly understand just how confident David is in what's being said here in verse 7. It gives the sense that God's done this already before. He's done it in the past, and so he's about to do it for David now, all right? So there's this sense of, because of what has happened in the past, what's about to happen in the future is guaranteed, all right? So let's move on to verse 8. It says, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh." Now, David is liking saying this as a contrast to what the ungodly were saying of his soul in verse 2. Go back to verse 2 real quick. It says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." So David is saying this in direct contrast to what the ungodly were saying in verse 2. And considering what was said in verse 2, the situation that David finds himself in, this is probably salvation in an all-inclusive manner that David's talking about, meaning that the salvation David's talking about, or deliverance, if you will, is both in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense. Salvation belongs to God, both in body and in soul. And David knows this, and he knows that God is sovereign over the salvation of everyone, okay? So think about that, y'all. Salvation, deliverance from this situation that David will likely or could likely be killed in. He wants God's salvation from that, but also the salvation that we all need, right? The salvation of eternity of our soul. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. Yet I have been Yahweh, your God, since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me. And there is no Savior besides me. So remember, physical deliverance, right? Physical salvation from Egypt, but also making them God's people. You are my people, I am your God, right? And another one that really captures this idea is Psalm 35. So y'all turn with me to Psalm 35, okay? If you're in Psalm 2, that's not too far away. Turn with me to Psalm 35. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. So follow along with me and let's read verses 1 through 9. Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and large shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. There it is. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who devise evil against me be turned back and humiliated. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction, which he does not know, come upon him. And let the net, which he hid, catch him. Let him fall in it. Let him fall into it in destruction. And my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All right. So there's a clear message here. You know, whether we're needing salvation in life or in death, that salvation comes through the Lord and it comes from nowhere else. And David, like a true king, is petitioning God to place that blessing of his salvation on not just himself, but on all his people. All right. That's the nation of Israel. Okay. That's the last part of verse 8 right there. Right. It's your blessing be upon your people, the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 23. Surely the hills are a lie, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. So David knows that this battle that's about to happen is going to cost lives. He knows that Israel will need to be put back together again after this happens. And so now he asks of that salvation from God for his people. And so you may be wondering, well, how did this whole thing turn out, right? Because I never told you the result. This psalm gives us the kind of the sense that this battle's about to happen. So what became of it? Well, go back with me one more time to 2 Samuel. And this time let's look at chapter 18. All right. And I'm not going to read all of it, but you'll get a good sense for what happened. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15. So, go to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And then let's read verses 6 through 15. It says, then the people went out into the field to meet Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David. And the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men. And the battle there was scattered over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Now Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him passed onward. Then a certain man saw it. He told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." So the man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not send forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Keep for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Then Joab said, "I will not wait around before you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and put him to death. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. So that's what happened. And then we see, starting in verse 31, David receives the news of Absalom's death. That's in verses 31 through 33. But God sets David victorious over his enemies, but it's at a great cost. 20,000 men, Absalom dies. It's a horrible situation. So, Christian, what can we take away from Psalm 3? What does David's confidence in the Lord tell us? Well, it tells us that we too should have confidence in God. Whenever we're faced with adversity, we can trust in God. Deliverance in any situation comes from the Lord. We should pray with confidence. God is with us in every trial and hardship we face in life. He is faithful, always keeping his promises to those he loves and those who are his. We should not fear, but rather we should trust in the Lord, who is sovereign in all things. And we should not trust in our own strength, but depend on God. And think about it. That's the idea. That's the thrust of the end of Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn there and just read it to you real quick. All right. So this is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And I'm going to jump down to verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us?" And then finally, verses 35 through 39. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we could spend together in your word. We pray that the confidence that David showed us today in Psalm 3 will permeate in us, Lord, that our faith for you will be great. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.